Tonight we're in 2 Samuel chapters 10 and 11. As we enter into that important section of Scripture in David's life, we've spent so many verses and so many chapters studying how David came to be king. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God called him, appointed him, anointed him to be king. And for many, many years, he went through the hardships of life to learn how to become king. And now that he is king, we're going to see another side of David that isn't any different than we are. And yet we can learn great lessons from his life. As chapter 10 picks up where chapter 8 leaves off, in fact, at the end of chapter 10, verses 15 through 19, it is a repeat of the battle of chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. And you'll remember that after David became king, he began to expand the borders of Israel by attacking Israel's enemies all around the borders and conquering those nations and setting up garrisons, army camps, collecting taxes, and causing the people to be in servitude to Israel. And so in chapter 8, it lists more nations to the south of Israel that they conquered. And then in chapter 9 was sort of like a parenthesis as we studied about Mephibosheth, who is Jonathan's lone remaining surviving relative, and how David kept his covenant, his promise with him, and how that he allowed him to have Saul's possessions, land, and all the inheritance that belonged to him, which David could have taken for himself. But he kept the covenant and the promise that he gave to Jonathan, and so blessed Mephibosheth. So chapter 10 picks up where chapter 8 leaves off as we study about yet another war. But this, as we study about the Ammonites. Not the Amalekites, but the Ammonites. Ammon just north and east of Moab, to the southern section. But this is very important. It's because chapter 10 sets up chapter 11 for us, and chapter 11 is the presentation of David committing adultery with Bathsheba. And so chapter 10 opens up because it was the war with the Ammonites that brought the situation about. Chapter 10 says, "And it came to pass after this," that is after the situations in chapter 8, "that the king of the people of Ammon died. And Hanun, his son, reigned or ruled in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me." So the Ammonites were the enemies of Saul and Israel. But apparently while Paul was a fugitive and running from Saul, the Ammonites took him in, helped him out. And so now that Nahash, the king, has died and his son has taken his place, David says, since they showed kindness to me, I'm going to show kindness to them. And David's servants came. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their master, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to do two things? To you to search out the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it." So he's receiving this delegation from David. And as they come and they say, "King David has expressed his sorrow over the parting of your father. And we're sorry to hear about it. Is there anything we can do to help?" This type of a thing. But the rulers of Ammon came to the new king and said, "Do you really think that David sent this delegation of people down to comfort you?" "No, he hasn't. He's come to spy out the land, search it out, and overthrow it. It's a trick." Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, Now, a beard to a person in the Mideast country, a beard is a sign of seniority and rank and dignity. That's his glory. This big beard. So they shaved off half of their beard. Cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks. In other words, they were indecently exposed. And sent them away. Now when they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. So you can imagine, in the trip all the way from Ammon back to Jerusalem, all the people making fun of them as they saw half their beards shaved off, and they're trying to keep their clothes together because all their clothes were ripped open so that they would be exposed. And the people were laughing at them. And they were so ashamed they wouldn't even come into Jerusalem. So they were greatly ashamed, and the king said, "Wait in Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." So they wouldn't even come back to Jerusalem. They were so ashamed. And so David said, "Then just wait in Jericho until your beards grow back, and then return home." Now when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David — the word repulsive in Hebrew means to smell. They made themselves smell with an odor, and they knew it. The people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah. So now the Syrians are getting into the act. They hired these mercenaries to come in and help their army because they knew that they stunk up the place as far as David goes. So they hired them, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtov, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Now these are the guys that have been with him for several years, the 600 plus. Those 600 took other men and trained them. I mean, this is a very powerful army. They've been fighting wars for years. So he took Joab and sent him and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtov, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. So basically what they had done is that they had one part of the company there at the gate. In fact, they were inside the city, and those were the armies of the Ammonites. And then they put the mercenaries from Syria outside the gate, hiding in the fields, so that as the army of Israel would approach, they would have them basically sandwiched in between. They could come in from behind, and they would have them trapped, you see. Now when Joab, verse 9, saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. That would be from behind. And the rest of the people he put under command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you." And so they kind of said, you know, had one group, Abishai was coming up against one group, and he was coming up against, so they divided up the camp so that they saw that they were about to be trapped. So they actually divided up their armies into two armies, and they said, "Let's keep the communication lines open, because whoever needs the most help, we can kind of draw off of the other army, see. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in His sight." Always a good thing to do. It's just to go out and say, "We're representing the Lord, and let everything happen according to what is good in the sight of the Lord." We don't always know what's good. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before them. They actually ran. When they saw that they were found out and saw this great army machine of Israel, they took off. Now when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. Now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer, and there you remember back in chapter 8, we saw this battle back there, sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all of Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of the army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. So you kind of have these two wars kind of coupled together. And they fled the scene, and yet they were defeated in yet another war, and so they finally came to the conclusion, let's make peace with Israel and stop helping these other people. It's kind of a smart thing to do. So they sent and made peace with Israel, and they would not help the Ammonites anymore. Now, chapter 11, the important chapter in David's life, remember this battle with the Ammonites. You remember they fled back into the city, and you also remember that Joab returned to Jerusalem. They did not pursue the Ammonites. They went back. It was time of the harvest season in Jerusalem, and they returned, and after all the harvest work was over, then they went back to war. It's kind of interesting. They said, these guys are scared. They'll lock themselves in the city for a couple of months, and we'll go back and we'll harvest our crops and then gather our army together, and we'll go back after them. So we're still in the process here of dealing with the Ammonites. Look what chapter 11, verse 1 says. And it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Rabbah is the capital of Ammon. But David remained at Jerusalem. Usually David would visit the battlefields, but now he is in Jerusalem. He is king, has been for quite some time. He has enlarged the borders of Israel. Life is very good for David. He's in his palace. He sends his army out, and they would just wipe people out, just at David's command. He's a master military man. And now, as we will see, in verses 2 through 5, as we're given the account of what happened as David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, there are two reasons, really, to notice about this account. First of all, in 1 and 2 Chronicles, that's a few books away, 1 and 2 Chronicles chronicles all the history of Israel. It takes all the accounts that we've studied and gives them in history form for us. Is the writer of the Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, in relating the life of David and his history, never mentions once, this sin that David committed. The reason that the writer put it into 2 Samuel chapter 11 is to explain to us not only about the vulnerability that we have, spiritually speaking, for our examples, but also to give reason as to why God judged David and his household for many years, and we'll see it in these chapters. If we did not know what happened in chapter 11, we would not know why God was bringing judgment against David's family and David's house in these succeeding chapters, as we're going to get into. So the writer is putting this in not to show a dark shadow over David, but to show why of God's judgment, and also to show why this happened, and to show that God uses weak vessels. All of His servants down through the years have committed sin, but also how God dealt with David to bring him to repentance. Just because he had a heart for God doesn't mean that he could not sin. And so this chapter is really very fascinating. And here's the underlying, here's the real emphasis of this chapter. Most people, in fact, Hollywood even makes movies about it because it contains all the good stuff, you know, for a good movie. All the lust and the passion and the killings and all these different things. But the reason that the writer brings these verses to us, not only to show about the judgment coming in further chapters, but to show us, here's the underlying presentation. David was at his leisure. He was a military man. He's used to being on the run. Remember, for many years he was a fugitive, hiding in caves and traveling all over the country to get away from Saul. You see, even though he cried out to God for help, that's the man. That's his lifestyle. He was a soldier. And now that he, once he took king, became king of Israel, do you think he stopped there? No, he's a military man, you see. So he goes out and he expands the borders of Israel by conquering the nations all around Israel, you see. Now what has happened here is that David has run out of things to do. He is now at his leisure. He has sent his army out and he's back in his palace taking naps. He doesn't do that. You don't see David doing that anywhere in the Bible. He's taking naps every afternoon. He's going up on the roof, taking a walk on the roof of his palace in order to cool off, with the evening breeze. Here's a man now that's used to all the action, and now he's taking his leisure and taking his ease. And what happens when he does that? He falls into sin. The lesson for us is, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let everyone take heed that if he presumes that he stands, let him take heed lest he should fall. Once we think, we're okay. And you can see this in David's life. He thought, finally I've made it. I was a fugitive all those years, had to scrape for food and to scrape for life itself. I finally have this palace. I'm finally king in Israel. All my armies are wiping people out. The borders are expanding. Israel is prospering. What is there left to do? Kind of reminds you of Alexander the Great. I don't know if you know the history of Alexander the Great. He went out conquering every country and every nation in the known habitable world. And Alexander the Great, at the age of 32, though he was mighty, a very mighty soldier and mighty warrior, at the age of 32, he had no more countries, no more nations to conquer, and he began to drink. And he became an alcoholic, and he died of alcoholism. It's what happens when the soldier has nothing more to do. When he begins to enjoy the fruits of his labor. Oh, I can kick back. I don't have to really be at it. I don't have to work at being king anymore. I can just kick back and enjoy the benefits of being king. And he fell right into many, many sins. In other words, once he became king and he could have anything that he wants, he took advantage of his position. He abused his position by taking his luxury and his ease and taking whatever he wanted. Where before he felt responsible, now he does not feel responsible, and God is going to deal with him. Let's see what happens, verse 2. Then it came to pass one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's palace. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Some believe that this was a ritual bathing. And he saw her bathing from the top of the palace roof, and the woman was very beautiful to look at. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone says, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And it's kind of interesting, the information that's given to David, he's inquiring about her. But the information that is given to him is these people are telling him, by the way, Bathsheba, though she be beautiful, she has family commitments. She's the daughter of Eliam. And she's also married. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. This should have sent warning signals. Off limits, David. You know, stop there. Don't get involved. But verse 4 says, then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And that's why many believe that she was bathing, which was a monthly ritual, a religious cleansing from her menstrual cycle. And so now she was cleansed from her impurity, and she was now able to leave the house and go back into public. And so he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. It gets worse. Verse 6. Then David sent to Joab. Now remember, Joab's his commander out on the field fighting the Ammonites. He sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. That's Bathsheba's husband. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And so it's kind of interesting. David's plotting and planning. All of a sudden Bathsheba is pregnant. So he sends for Uriah to come back and asks of him how the war is going, making him think that he just wanted to get a report from him. After he gave his report, he says, why don't you go home, wash your feet, and that's just a symbolic, he's dirty from the journey in the war. Go home, wash yourself. Here's food. I'll give you a gift of food to take with you. Relax with your wife. You know, spend some time with your wife. So in other words, so that after he spends some time with his wife and then he goes back to the battle, that when Uriah finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, he'll think that it was his child, you see. So David is now manipulating. But he has a very faithful man on his hands. You know what Uriah thinks, and we'll see it in a moment. He sends Uriah with this food and says, go home to your wife for a while. Take a bath, wash yourself, and spend some time with your wife. But Uriah leaves and he goes, you know, I've got all those men out there fighting. And they're fighting for my God. I cannot take the time to go home and enjoy myself with my wife. So I'm going to sleep right here in the servants' quarters of my Lord the King. Oh boy. Verse 10. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Wow. He says, why should I have enjoyment when all my fellow soldiers are sleeping in the fields and encamped in tents? So then David said to Uriah, wait here today also and tomorrow, and then let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. David got him drunk, hoping that he'd go home, you know, and lie with his wife. You know, you deaden the senses of a person's free will and send him back home. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Even drunk, he refused to go. And in the morning it came to pass that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the front of the hottest battle, and then retreat or pull back from him that he may be struck down and die." So it came to pass that while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men, that is, strong men on the wall of Ammon. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and he charged or commanded the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you will say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" What he's anticipating is that a good military man knows that in the strongest part of the city, as they're up on the wall, you don't send your men to the base of the wall to fight them. Israel already knew that you could just throw things down at you, shoot at you, do whatever, and kill you. Because he heard that some of Israel died. He was waiting for Uriah to die because he told Joab, retreat from him and just leave him out there all by himself and let him get killed. But no, some of Israel died too. So he's anticipating David getting angry. So he says, when David gets angry and says, "Why have you done this? What kind of a military maneuver is this that so many of our people have died? You don't go down to the base of a wall." He says, when he gets angry with you, say, "And by the way, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." That's supposed to mean something, see? It's supposed to stop David to say, this is the reason why we lost so many men, is because I set up Uriah to die, as you have commanded. Verse 22. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate, and the archers shot from the wall at your servants. And some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." He didn't even wait for David to get angry. He probably saw him getting angry. So he decided, I better put in the punchline here, like Joab told me to do. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another." That is the big philosophical cover-up. Don't let this thing bother you. A sword devours one as well as another. Just another person. Don't let it worry you. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. This could have been a week, could have been a month, whatever the time of mourning was. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. He thought that he got away with it. He's the king, right? He can order his servants to go take that woman and bring her here. Oh, but she's someone's daughter and she's someone's wife. Just bring her here. And she conceived and became pregnant. So he tries to deceive her husband to go into her so that he's not blamed for it, nor does anybody find out that the child is his. And all efforts, even trying to get him drunk, fails. And so when all of that fails, he sets Uriah up to be killed. So not only does he commit adultery, but he also commits murder. And then the king, who gets whatever he wants, calls for her to be his wife. Now, it doesn't stop there. This thing displeased the Lord. David got away with it as being king, but he did not get away with it and does not get away with it with the Lord. Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, that he shall also reap. For if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life." And so David abused his position, his leisure position. He was judge and ruler and military leader over Israel, but he decides to take his leisure and just kick back and let the armies go out, and he's beginning to enjoy the fruit of all of his victories and all of his riches. And because of that, as we mentioned before, 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, "If anybody thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls." Once you think that you have arrived, once you think you have made it, once you think that you are not vulnerable, that everything's going to be okay, that nothing is going to touch you because you're such a mighty military person and you've won so many victories, that is when you fall. And you abuse your powers and positions to get what you want from the people under you. But the thing displeased the Lord. And so next week when we get into chapter 12 and the succeeding chapters, we're going to study how God dealt with David over this sin. In closing, if you'll turn with me, please, to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 1. Right after Hebrews. At verse 13. James 1, 13. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot," that is, God does not have the capacity to be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Test people, yes. The Lord will test our faith. But he will not tempt us with sin and with evil. Look how it happens. But each one of us is tempted when that person is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. We saw that with David. He saw Bathsheba. He desired her and he took action for her. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. It's kind of interesting. It isn't the desire that's called sin. It's when the desire is acted upon. It conceives and brings forth sin. Sin is the child. That which is produced when you unite desire and enticement gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So you can live in sin for a while, but when sin is fully developed, it brings about spiritual death. So he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." He goes on to talk about that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God has given us a birth to bring forth fruit for his glory. But let us not think that because the first 12 verses of James 1 talks about trials, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because it's developing your faith. But when you fall into trials, don't ever think that if you are being tempted by sin or evil, that God is doing that. He is not doing it. He himself does not have the ability to be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He does not tempt with evil. According to James, it comes from our own desires. When we act upon, the desires are always there. They never go away. He's saying when those desires are acted upon, when we begin to act them out and start to fulfill them, it gives birth to sin. Sin is the byproduct. Sin is what is produced. And it's not just sin in general, because the sin becomes mature. And when the sin becomes mature and full grown, it brings about death. And we're going to see that in David and Bathsheba's situation. There will be death involved as an end result when sin becomes full grown. David is a man after God's own heart. That's what God said about David. David is one of the greatest men of God recorded in the Scriptures. And yet it presents to us how fallible we are, how weak we are, and how open we are whenever we begin to take our ease and think that we have now arrived. We don't need to be involved in the war anymore. We can enjoy the luxuries and the fruits of the battle. And what happens? We have time on our hands. And when we have time on our hands, we find sin. That's what happened to David. But he didn't stop at lust. He didn't stop at adultery. He didn't stop at drunkenness. In fact, he didn't even stop at murder. And all of this displeased the Lord. In this particular situation, he showed no sensitivity or conscience towards God. That God saw everything. Well, this thing displeased God, and David is going to go on and live his life out as if nothing happened. After all, he is the king and he can do whatever he feels like doing. No. That is not true. And next week when we take our study of chapters 12 and 13, we're going to study this whole incident. But for us, we need to beware. When we think that we just kick back and have time on our hands and we are in our leisure and sin has a way of enticing us. And so we need to beware. Our battle never stops. We're constantly involved in the warfare. And we're constantly involved in seeking and serving the Lord. The Bible says you really, as you cry out to the Lord while you're going through hard times, that's great. That's what it's for. But the real problem comes when you come into good times and you don't have the hard times anymore. And you don't have to cry out to God, you don't have to pray, and you don't have to seek Him anymore. Because all the hard times have passed. We need to beware. That's why Paul says, I take pleasure in my tribulations for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's when I'm strong. It's when there's no trials. That's when I have my biggest problems. David should have stayed in that position of fighting the war, of actively ruling and helping his people, rather than taking this time off in his life to enjoy the leisures of life and be enticed by his own desires is mainly because he had time on his hands. He took time out from the battle. Here's a soldier. What's he doing sleeping? You know, taking naps. Walking the roof of the palace. What's he looking for? You know? He wasn't looking for it. It found him. So 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, if anyone presumes that they stand, let them take heed lest they should fall. And we need to beware. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the accounts of your servants who have walked with you before us. And yet there is no condemnation for your servants. Yet when they commit sin, just like we do, it displeases you. And you deal with your people. Hebrews chapter 10 or chapter 12 says that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and chastens. And so we are to submit to the chastening and disciplining and judgment process that we might be changed and transformed. And I pray, Lord, that for all of us, that you would keep us in that position with you, that relationship with you, that we always realize our need, that we are never brought to the point that we have so much leisure and so much pleasure that we lose sight of the battle, and we lose the sense of our need of you and to seek you and to serve you with our whole heart. May we learn these lessons, for we are like David, and David is like we are. And yet he was a man after your own heart, and how vulnerable he was in his weakest hour. Help us in our weakness. Help us not to seek the comforts of the flesh, but help us to continue to pray for and to seek those times, even the hard times, that will bring us close to you and constantly keep us in our need for Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.